Okay, talk today about understanding the scriptures. And who's heard it said here that you can prove anything from the Bible? Raise your hand. You can prove anything from the Bible. Have you heard it said? Not too many people have heard that, huh? Where have you been? Well, it's true out of context. You can prove anything out of the Bible. Here, I'll give you a perfect example. Did you know that the scripture says that there is no God? That's what it says. But it actually, in context, it says, a fool says in his heart that there is no God. And so, in other words, somebody can prove whatever they want to prove if they take the scriptures out of context. And, in fact, another example was what happened this week with the Westboro Baptist Church that was doing the protests around various Jewish areas around the city. And they were taking scriptures out of context, saying that God hated all these various people. Jews, you know, gays, you know, anybody else that basically just doesn't agree with them, I guess. And so those are kind of glaring examples of what I'm talking about taking the scriptures out of context and proving anything. But the reality is this, is that the scriptures are extremely complex. They were written over a 1,500-year period by multiple authors, some of whom we don't even know who the authors are. In fact, the scriptures are the most read book in the world, and they influence billions of people. That's the reality. And so I'm going to spend the next 4 to 5 weeks examining the question of understanding the scriptures. In other words, looking at the whole question. And I'm really doing this as a result of something that Robert had suggested to me a couple of months ago about really laying a foundation for all of us in understanding how the scriptures kind of came together, their basis, and so on and so forth. Now, actually, I don't know if you know this or not, but there's multiple Bibles. Now, I'm not talking about translations, but I'm actually talking about real Bibles. Let me give you some examples of these. Number one, we know there's the Hebrew Bible. That is the same as what's called the Protestant Old Testament, except the books are in a different order. So there's one Bible. Then there's the Catholic Bible, which is the Protestant Bible plus the apocryphal writings, which is known as some of the intertestamental literature, was written somewhere between 350 and 150 so BCE. So those are included. Then, of course, there's the Protestant Bible, which is the Hebrew Bible plus the New Testament. Then there's the Orthodox Bible, which is not Orthodox Jews, but Orthodox Christians, like Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, so on and so forth. And that's similar to the Catholic Bible, but the apocryphal writings, the intertestamental writings, are somewhat different. And so, again, so you have all these various different Bibles. All of the Bibles contain the Hebrew Scriptures, and all of the Christian Bibles contain the New Testament. So the difference is actually related to a few of the intertestamental books. That's kind of the way it works out. Now, I'm going to talk later, not today, another time, about how the scriptures were compiled. But the critical issue is what's called the canonization of these texts, and which basically means is what is accepted by a community as being inspired by God, so that it becomes authoritative for our beliefs, for our life, and for practices. Those are the key questions that come down. And so, to understand the scriptures, we have to ask three major questions anytime. We always have to ask these three questions, and I think they're in your bulletin there. Number one was, what is the historical context in which the particular passage that you're reading was written in? So, for instance, the prophets were written during times usually of turmoil, of war, and of idolatry. And so we have to understand their context to be able to assist us in understanding the text. It's not accurate to just grab things out of the Bible and try to immediately apply them to our lives thinking that that's the reason the scriptures were written. That's not true. Now, there can be valid application of text throughout the scriptures. We'll talk about that another time. But as far as interpreting the Bible, this is the way. Number two, the second question is, to whom was this portion written to? Because different parts of the scriptures were written to different people. Some parts were written exclusively to Jewish people. Some parts were written only to the kingdom of Judah. Some were written to only the kingdom of Israel. Some were written to foreign nations. Some were written exclusively for Gentiles, or primarily for Gentiles. So we have to understand to whom it was written. And then number three, which is a big issue, is what is the story that the scripture is trying to tell? I'm going to say that again. What is the story, is the scripture trying to tell? The scriptures are not science texts. I want us to understand that. In other words, when we look at the creation story, which we're going to look at in just a few moments, it's not to be examined in the light of billions of years of scientific evidence. That's not the reason that the scriptures were written. Rather, what the reason it was written the way it was written is to understand that God is the creator of all things, including human life. That's the gist of the creation story, not to apply it to scientific theory. It's different. This question of what is the story, what is the scriptures trying to tell, what stories are trying to tell, is critical in understanding the scriptures. To view the Bible in toto correctly, we have to know what story is it attempting to tell. That's the key question. And this becomes really crucial when the New Testament is introduced. And the reason I say that is because the church fathers viewed the story the following way. This is how they viewed the story of the scriptures. That God had granted promises to Israel and the Jewish people. They rejected those promises by and large. Now God has a new plan, now God's plan, I should say, is now fulfilled in a new people called the church. That's what the church fathers wrote. That's the theology that they constructed. And this theology, this understanding of the story of the scriptures, is still accepted today in the vast majority of Christendom, with some variations to it. But this is what's accepted. So the question is, what is the story that the scriptures are trying to tell? Well, it can be defined in three words, three concepts. It begins with creation. It moves to revelation, and then it completes in consummation. In other words, the story that God is trying to tell in the scriptures is his plan begins in the creation, it continues through revelation, which I'll talk about, and it finalizes in consummation. How does this work out? In the creation, as God said, all was good. Excuse me, as God said, but also Greg said it last week, is that God made everything good. In other words, everything was in right relationship with God in the creation, and then he called man to be in partnership with him to bring the whole world under the dominion of the Lord. Because the only place that was under God's dominion in the creation was the Garden of Eden. And after that, the goal was to partner with man to bring it to the entire world. The revelation is God's unfolding plan of how the creation is extended through the whole earth. The creation order is extended to the whole earth. And then the consummation is when the whole world is brought under God's dominion. Like the creation, which was in limited space, where everything was in harmony, and so then the entire world, everything will be in harmony under God's dominion. In other words, as we read and we study the scriptures, this is the essential story. This is what God is trying to do. And everything that we read must be understood in this perspective. In other words, we can't just like pull passages out and remove them from the context of what God is ultimately trying to do in the world. We have to understand this, that God does not make mistakes, that God does not change his mind, but rather he began at a point A, it's going to end at a point C, and B is the means by which he goes from point A to point C. That's it. It's one seamless stream that goes from beginning to end. Now, there are many sub-themes or subplots in the scriptures, okay? These include the following, what is often called the fall of mankind, which is where Adam and Eve took of the fruit and so on. I don't view what Adam and Eve did as the fall of mankind. I don't think that's accurate, and we'll talk about that. But it is a major, major event, no question about it. Other major subplots, sub-themes include God's calling of Israel and the nations, the coming of the Messiah, the establishment of the church. These are all important, but they're all subplots. They're part of the revelation piece of God's unfolding plan. It's like I said, a seamless theme that God is weaving throughout all of life. Now, over the next few weeks, I'm not going to be able to cover every book of the Bible, obviously, or else we'll be here for a couple of years doing this, and it's going to be beyond the time that I'm planning to stay in Richmond. So, but I will cover the major sections of the Scriptures. And the Bible, the Scriptures are broken into parts. I think we understand this. And I'm going to look at the parts in the following way. First of all, we're going to look at the Torah, which is known as, which is basically the five books of Moses, which talks about the creation story, the formation of the nations, and the establishment of Israel, the calling of Israel and the establishment of Israel. That's the Torah. Then we're going to look at the prophets, which is the historical material plus most of the prophets in the Scriptures, which talks about Israel's expansion, decline, and her future. That's the prophets. Then we'll look briefly at the writings, which is the poetic material, like the Psalms and Proverbs and so on, experiential material. Then the next part is the Gospels, which is the life of Yeshua. The book of Acts, which is the early Messianic community, the first 30 years of the history of the new Messianic community. And then the apostolic writings, which are instructions for godly living, mostly directed to Gentiles. Those are the major parts that we're going to look at. I'm going to begin with the Torah today, obviously. And, of course, we know the Torah begins in Genesis 1:1 with the great introduction that in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And we learn that through the creation, each act that God did, each creative act that he did, God considered good. And finally, he creates mankind, and the Scripture says God makes mankind in his image. And then he dictates what the plan is for the whole rest of the future of life. And that's in Genesis 1:28. This is what he says. God blessed them, this is male and female, and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. In other words, bring the earth under God's dominion. In other words, human life is created to bring all of the earth, all of the rest of God's creation, under the dominion of the Lord. That's going to be their ultimate goal. In Genesis chapter 2, he introduces the concept of choice, which is known as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's the first negative commandment in the Scriptures. And so Adam and Eve are told that if they take of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then they will die. In other words, they will be separated. The word death in the biblical text always means being separate. Separate from life, separate from God, whatever it might mean. In Genesis 3, is introduced, the serpent is introduced, known as the tempter, later known in the Scriptures as Hasatan, or also known as Satan. Now, with the exception of the garden, the serpent, the enemy, the devil, so to speak, doesn't really play a visible role in most of the Hebrew Scriptures. He shows up occasionally, but it's not emphasized at all. And that's why in traditional Judaism, which obviously doesn't accept the New Testament, that's why the devil, Satan, and so forth is not highlighted. It's not important in traditional Judaism, not very important at all. But the intertestamental period, the period between the Jewish Scriptures and the New Testament, was the introduction of a lot of thought about spiritual warfare, spirits, demons, and so on. And then this is particularly highlighted in the New Testament, and that's why the New Testament gives it much more emphasis. Now, what goes on in Genesis 3 next is what is also known in Christian theology as the fall of man. And I want to just deal with that briefly. This is where Adam and Eve ate of the fruit. And according to Christian theology, it is a pivotal event when all of mankind receives basically an evil nature, a sinful nature that controls humankind from then on therefore. Now, it is important what happens, no question. When they take of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it is important. But I believe it's often been overemphasized. And the reason I say that is the reality is that after the garden, the plan of God continues. In other words, it's not like there's all of a sudden God just goes, oops, and has to come up with something new because his original plan kind of bombed out. There's no indication that that happens at all. In fact, there is a major impact in the garden after the taking of the fruit, because there's a disharmony that now enters the creation that wasn't there before. a disharmony between God and man, and man and man and man and nature. But despite this, the plan of God continues to unfold immediately after the garden experience. And in fact, if we have to remember that God's story, the story that scriptures are trying to tell, which is, goes from creation to revelation to consummation, is that now, beginning after the garden, the knowledge of God begins to spread over the earth. That's what ends up happening. So God, as we know in the early text, covers Adam and Eve with animal skins, showing his forgiveness for their disobedience. And yes, it's true, they're banished from the garden, but they're sent into the earth. And the reason is that we have to understand all sin has consequences. There's no question about that. All sin always has consequences. But immediately Adam and Eve begin to reproduce outside of the garden. Adam and Eve produce two children. We know the first one, Cain, is evil, and the second one, Abel, is good. And this introduces the clash, which continues up to this very day, between good and evil in the world, no question. As we know the scriptures, Cain kills Abel, but then Abel's replaced by a new brother, Seth, who carries on the godly lineage into the next generations. And it's that lineage, that godly lineage from Seth, that leads to Noah. Now, the flood, when we come to the flood, we have to understand this. That what I believe the flood is about, it's God's judgment upon the pattern that's first seen in Adam and then further developed in Cain, which is the pattern of disobedience and sin. The flood does away with an increasing degradation of mankind. And now man starts anew with a new race under Noah and his family. The scripture says Noah's not perfect, but he's righteous. And really becomes the father kind of a new race of humanity that is in a much more righteous state. Noah and his sons are given the same commandments that Adam and Eve were given in the garden. They're repeated once again. And he's told, Noah and his sons are told to be fruitful and multiply and cultivate the earth. In other words, that bring the earth under God's dominion. That's the whole thrust. And so it's kind of a recreation, because the condition of humanity had deteriorated due to Adam's choices and further developed by Cain. And so that whole line is wiped out completely. So finally, what we have is that Noah's sons become the father of the nations, fathers of the nations. And this is reflected in Genesis chapter 10, is that the nations, the sons and the nations are spread to the whole earth. And the Apostle Paul reflects upon this event in a very interesting speech in Athens. And this is what he says in Acts chapter 17, as he's challenging the Athenians over their idolatry about the reality of God. And this is what he says, and it really has to do with Noah. It's Acts 17, verse 26. He says this: "From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of our poets have said, we are his offspring." And so Paul is really making four points here about this event with Noah, what Noah did. Number one is that we see one man, Noah, becomes the father of the nations. Number two, it's the Lord who made the nations. Number three, for the purpose, ultimately, that all would seek the Lord, that all the nations would seek the Lord. And number four, that all of the nations, all of humanity, is God's creation. It's part of what God has destined from the very beginning. Now, the next time, what we're going to look at next week, is how God introduces the beginning of a plan to bring the earth fully to the knowledge of the Lord. But the reason that I'm going through this, the way I'm describing this, is that we just need to understand that there's a plan that God began in the creation that continues all the way up to the end of the consummation when the Lord will rule over the entire earth and everybody will be under his dominion and so on. And that is a seamless plan. It's not like there's a big break and some major change, but that it's a kind of an unfolding plan that God had from the beginning, and he continues to unfold it and unfold it and unfold it. And ultimately what we're going to learn here, and this is where I'm going to close today, is that each of us are chosen. Each person on earth is created by God, has a purpose and a destiny to walk with God. And the only issue really is are you going to play a part in participating with the Lord in this unfolding plan, or are you just going to go your own way and reject it? That's really the only issue, because if you don't do it, God just finds somebody else to do it. That's as simple as that. You know, so it's not like he just goes, oh, no. You know, I mean, when an individual doesn't follow his will, he's brokenhearted because of the failure of any individual to follow through on his will. But it's not like the Lord all of a sudden goes, oh, man, bummer. You know, I'm going to have to come up with a whole new plan here. It's not that way. You see, but he's looking for, the scripture says in earlier that the Spirit of God looks to and fro throughout the entire earth looking for someone who will seek him. That's really the ultimate issue. Let's close in prayer. We thank you, Lord, for your plan, Father, that has been written down for us. What a blessing. This whole plan has been written down for us over centuries and centuries. And Lord, we have the privilege of being able to participate in this plan, read this plan, understand this plan, Lord God, and then to participate, to partner with you in this plan, to bring your kingdom over this whole earth, Lord. Father, we honor you on this day, Lord, for what you've done. Lord, we want to be one of your participants. We want to seek you and follow you, Lord God, and be part of the greatest story ever told, Lord. And Father, we honor you this day, this special day, Lord God, as your plan is being unfolded. And in Yeshua's name we pray. Amen and amen. Let me close with the Aaronic benediction. Vayishmarecha Yarer adonai panav ilecha vichunecha Yisar adonai panav ilecha v'yaseim lecha shalom. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace through the Prince of Peace, through Yeshua the Messiah. We all said, Amen.